Let me open in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us all now to listen to your word. May you be speaking to us all this evening, and be with me as I try to speak your truth. Amen. Well, many of you here would know my beautiful wife, Nikki, and when I married her 2 years ago, I inherited her family, but I also inherited all of her family's stories. And one of their favourites is about her older brother, who's honestly the nicest guy you'll ever meet. But there was one day when he was about 4 years old, as he was enjoying the spotlight of his parents, they were all gathered around him in the living room, talking to him. He was enjoying it, but then in walked the younger, cuter little sister Nikki. And she drew everyone's attention. But he quickly dealt with the situation by shoving her to the ground. Problem solved. And then he looked back up adoringly at the parents. Now, Nikki's brother's actions would hardly make the evening news, although that does make one of her family's favourite stories. It's pretty easy to see where her brother's desires came from. He wanted the spotlight. But with other desires, it's not always so easy to know where they've come from. Sometimes they don't make any sense. Perhaps your mind goes to the notorious killer Malcolm Naden, who was on the run from police for 7 years in rural New South Wales. He was being pursued for murder and aggravated assault. And when he was eventually caught in 2012, he was sentenced to life in prison with 40 years of non-parole. When Malcolm was asked about what he'd done, he said, "You know, you can pretty much do and get away with whatever you like, and people will just leave you alone." He was talking about all the other crimes he'd done. "But don't murder anyone. If you murder someone, then people really come after you." Well, the question I have is, why would you want to murder someone? Today's passage in Romans explains how people come to desire sinful things. It explains where all people's sinful desires have their origin. So let's have a look and follow the argument that Paul is making. He starts at creation, where God made himself, or made us, and revealed himself to us. Follow with me in verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. God's made himself known through the world." Now, this raises a lot of questions, but what is clear is that there's no excuse for denying God. Verse 19 says, "Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them." Well, if it's so obvious, Paul, how come none of my non-Christian friends believe it? The issue, according to Romans, is not lack of evidence or clarity on God's part. No, the issue is that we turn our backs on God. Verse 18 says that mankind suppresses the truth by their wickedness. We suppress God's truth. We push it down. We try and hide it, but like a spring, it keeps popping up in inconvenient places. Do you know, as of 2015, 14.7% of Australian adults aged over 18 smoke one cigarette a day or more. 14% of our population. So that means there's been a steady uptake in smoking despite all of the evidence, despite the TV ads, the billboards on the back of cigarette packets. The truth about the health risks of smoking has been made abundantly clear. And yet people are still taking it up. Now, on one hand, I find this shocking. But on the other hand, I don't really find it very shocking. I mean, I've got sympathy for smokers. To quote the One Republic song, "Everything that kills me makes me feel alive." Which, by the way, is a lyric that I only happen to know about because my Play It Safe wife was singing it absentmindedly around the house this week. How many people ignore that which is good for them, even that which will kill them? So too with hiding the truth about God, suppressing his truth. It has nothing to do with evidence. But Paul actually goes one step further. As if trying to hide the truth about God isn't bad enough, we actually substitute him. Verse 23 describes the switch that we make. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men, birds, and reptiles. We exchange God and in his place erect other gods. It's like we're shopping for gods. Oh, I like this, oh, I don't like that. And we get to the checkout and we're not happy, so we ask for an exchange. Verse 25 says, they exchange the truth of God for a lie of all things, and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. So we make a switch, and this switch is at the heart of our sin. The situation, as Paul describes it, may all seem a little bit unlikely. Imagine going into the city and taking a street pole. You know, you see those people trying to do little poles? And as you approach someone in Martin Place, carrying your clipboard and over-enthusiastic expression, you ask them if they've been doing any God substituting lately. Well, I think you would get a pretty puzzled look. Paul's trying to go behind the scenes here. He's trying to get to the heart, to the background, and reveal where our desires come from. You're meant to worship God, but instead we worship other things, like golden calves, our boyfriends or girlfriends, our career, or just ourselves. And we do worship ourselves. I certainly care about other people, but nothing is worse than when something makes me mad or annoyed or unhappy. FOMO, fear of missing out, was added to the dictionary in 2013. FOMO is the fear that you're at home in your tracky dacks playing with your cat when you could be doing something more awesome, like trying a new cocktail at a new bar with newer, cooler friends. The best study done has shown that 1 in 2 adolescents and 1 in 4 adults experience FOMO. Now, to actually fear missing out surely reveals a mind that is so far down the rabbit hole of a self-focused, self-centered, self-outlooking mindset. I am at the center of the world as I see it. But instead of I, it should be God. There's a war for the center. We're fighting God. So what does God do about it? Does he care? Does he react? Well, Romans 1:18 tells us that he pours his wrath out on us. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth. What does God's wrath look like? Should I be looking for fire? Is there a notice in the mail? Well, the wrath of God is seen in our desires. Verse 24 says, therefore God gave them over to sinful desires of their hearts. God's wrath looks like us having sinful desires. Verse 26 calls them shameful lusts. And verse 28 says, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. You don't want the truth? You don't want to worship me? We'll inhabit your way. And God gives us over to our sinful desires. You've probably heard of Armin Meiwes, the German who in March 2001 achieved international notoriety through an act of mutually consensual cannibalism. Now, I'll carefully spare you the gory details because they are shocking. Meiwes advertised to find a willing participant, and eventually Bernard Brandes answered his ad. Now, Meiwes never forced Brandes to do anything against his will. The whole thing was totally voluntary. Two people eating each other voluntarily. I mean, why would anyone want to do that? How did it get so messed up? If you don't want God, you're going to want these other things. Other things that are shameful, dishonorable, and degrading. This is what God's wrath looks like. Now, the first example of shameful desires Paul uses is homosexual lust and attraction. Not because he's singling out and hating on a particular group. No, Paul uses this particular sin to illustrate how all sin works. And the argument is made from the created order. You were created to have heterosexual desires, But some of you are now inflamed with lust and homosexual attraction. This desire is contrary to nature. So Romans 1:27 says, the males in the same way also left natural relations with females and were inflamed in their lust for one another. God gives us over to our sinful desires. These desires then result in sinful sin. And Paul's long list of sins is pretty damning. They're sins we all commit regularly. Starting verse 29. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. This is a very sobering list. From the jailable offense to the seemingly innocent. Who could possibly say that they're not guilty of these? So what's Paul's argument? Well, going back to verse 27, Paul's issue isn't that homosexual attraction is unloving or unfashionable, but that it's unnatural. He starts with homosexuality and then goes on to every other sin. Because any sin that puts you at the center and God at your feet is distorted. All sin is unnatural because all of nature and creation is to serve God rather than the other way around. It is the world's lie to say that any sinful desire we have is natural, or a result of our genetics, or due to our environmental conditioning, or a result of a particular situation that we are in, and it's therefore not a sin. Do you know that Armin Mivers blames his father for his behavior? And a greedy worker blames their greed on a need to provide for their family. Nobody wants to take the blame, but Paul is calling us to see that all of our sinful desires result from rejecting God. So verse 32 says, I mean, this is kind of the nail in the coffin, right? They not only continue to do these things, but they also approve of those who practice them. Did you know when President Clinton was caught cheating on his wife, what was people's reaction? Do you know his approval rating actually went up? It actually went up. Now, I think we do approve of sin so easily. We're so surrounded by sins that we don't even think twice about them. It's like our world is an episode of Jerry Springer, where we laugh and we read about the perverted and twisted lives. It's our comedy. See, we laugh at the very sins that God hates. The world so much approves of these sins that it is shocking to hear them condemned. But as we heard last Sunday from Jonathan, Paul's response to the world's disdain is verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. So what's today's passage really about? Why is Paul saying all this? Does he just like making people squirm? Paul goes on to say in chapter 3, verse 11, that there is no one righteous, no, not even one, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Who's not included in all? He's speaking to us here, to us and our world. Paul continues in chapter 3, 20, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Sin is being described as the proverbial ugly duckling. Nobody likes the ugly duckling. It's ugly. But the ugly duckling, which is unattractive and embarrassing, actually points to something else. And the sin in our lives is pointing to something else. It's pointing to a need for salvation. And there is beautiful, magnificent salvation. Chapter 3:22 says, righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And 24, if we believe in Christ, we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. This is the argument Paul's making in Romans. The ugly duckling, sin, points to the beautiful hope we have in Christ if we look to him for salvation. It's been said that if sin is not much of a problem, Christ need not be much of a saviour, and we do not need much grace. Until we understand just how bad the problem is, we'll never understand just how good is the solution. If you aren't sinful, then don't worry about it. But if you've seen your sin, and you should be worried, and your worry should drive you to look to Jesus for salvation, because Christ has done all the work that is to be done. He's done what we couldn't do. Paul concludes his argument in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God, our Lord Jesus Christ. There is peace to be had with God through Jesus. The other day, I was just down here in Greenwood Plaza, and I noticed this woman who was immaculately dressed. She was healthy and good-looking and tanned, and yet she did kind of look a bit uncomfortable. You know when you can sense that someone's feeling self-conscious? And as she looked at her outfit and tried to straighten her skirt, all her physical beauty, all the time she put into her personal manicuring, to coordinating her outfit, had done nothing to ease her mind. If we consider something like vanity and scratch a little bit deeper, we can see that fundamentally, instead of focusing on God and his glory, well, we're too worried about how we look and how we're seen. And because of this fundamental shift in loyalty, we become vain. And you see, we pay the price. We're always worrying about trivial things, silly things. We spend our lives worrying about things which shouldn't worry us. We have no peace. Instead of peace with God, we have worry and vanity. That's just one small example of God's wrath being worked out in our lives. So let me wrap up. All of these sins in our lives point to a distorted relationship with God. The very worst thing we can do is just sweep them under the carpet, or try to say they're not sins, or try to say that we're not sinners. We should try to think about how the sin that we see in our lives fundamentally comes back to not worshipping God at the center of our lives. And we should hate the sin that we find in our lives as much as God does, and hate the part of us that loves it. But ultimately, we need to see the sin and think of the ugly duckling. This ugly sin points to a very beautiful salvation to be found in a very beautiful Saviour. God sees us as clean. Our only hope is to look to Christ and the peace that we can find through him. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, please help us to see the ways that we've put ourselves before you, have worshipped other things other than you, and have put ourselves at the center. Lord, convict us of our sin. May we hate it as much as you do, and be convicted of our desperate need for your grace and mercy. And Father, I pray that we look to Jesus for forgiveness and salvation. May we be found on him in the final day. May we be at peace with you. In his name we pray. Amen.